Good morning, everybody. Well, today we're looking at the next part in our series, which is David. It's called Peace and Victory. And we're looking at 2 Samuel 7 to 10. If I could have my PowerPoint up, that'd be great. Lovely. So this is the point in the story. If you remember, David was anointed by Samuel, but and then came to work in the palace with Saul. Saul became jealous, and David went on the run. If you remember, he was on the run for years, and we looked at all his adventures. And then we looked at how, when Saul died, the country was in chaos. And do you remember, Matthew taught us last week about David, when Saul died, David securing the throne in Judah and the whole civil war and Joab and Abner. And do you remember all that intrigue that went on? And so this is the part of the story now where David finally becomes king. And this is about 15 years since he was anointed. And in the week we looked at when Julian talked about the ark coming back to Jerusalem, and that's the first thing that David did that was really important, that he wanted to show God's visible presence with the people of Israel. And so now David, after all these years, finally, after running away and fighting and all these things that has happened to him, finally gets anointed king. And I bought a little mug in the summer as we're looking at the series Keep Calm, and mine says now panic and freak out. And I wonder whether David finally becoming king now, he finally achieves what God has called him to. Now every eye is on him. It's time to panic and freak out. So we're going to look at what did David do. He is now called to perform the role of the king. Everyone is watching him, and this is what he's got to do. He's got to gather everyone together and create peace. There's been chaos of civil war, people fighting each other. And now David as king has got to bring peace to his people. He has to subdue all their enemies, and there were many of them. And he's also got to just establish peace. So this is his like job description now. Unite the nation after civil war, rid the nation of its enemies, establish peace, and be a good king. He needs to be God's man on the job, that when people look at David, they see what God is like, and that he, as a king, takes responsibility for the people. So what we're going to look at this morning is 2 interesting things out of 2 Samuel 7 to 10. Now, really, 2 Samuel 7 to 10, you could take a week to discover and look at these things. We're just going to look at 2 kind of interesting things. And one is David's relationship with God and how it affects his day job. And secondly, David and the Ammonites, which is a bit of a special story. So the first one is about David's relationship with God and how this affects his day job, as it were. Now, there's a prayer in 2 Samuel 7. There's a very intimate prayer between God and David that really shows their relationship. And the interesting thing in studying it, this journey that we've come now, is if you compare Saul and David, they both became king at 30 years old, both of them. They were 30 when they became king. Now, Saul ruled for 42 years, and David ruled for 40. Now, we're in danger sometimes when we read the story, because we know that Saul was out of favor with God because of his disobedience, thinking that Saul's reign was really short and David's was really long. But actually, Saul reigned with all that chaos that was going on because of his life for 42 years, and David went on to rule for 40. But this was the difference. Those are the similarities. They were both young men. They were both 30. They both ruled 40 years, 42 years. Now, Saul was a great warrior, but he didn't display any intimacy with God. God was more like a lucky charm. It was like, I'm going to do this, plus God help me. I'm going to do this. Oh, I forgot to wait for God. I'm going to do this. Can you say me a quick prayer? A little bit like forgetting that we're walking with God and saying, God, please help me in my exam right now. And that's how Saul lived his entire rule, that God was more like a lucky charm on the side. That made him be independent. He was disobedient and unstable, and he became proud. Do you remember we looked at how he made a statue of himself? By contrast, David, he was also a great warrior, but he displayed great intimacy with God, and that is the hallmark of his leadership as a king. He was faithful, obedient. He created a stable kingdom. And this prayer that we're going to look at shows the humility of David knowing who God is and who he is. And I think that is our first, like, David life lesson right there, is that our walk with God makes all the difference. Saul believed in God, but he was like an add-on to Saul's ambition. For David, it was all about God, hearing from God, doing God's will, doing what God had asked him to do. And their lives show what happened because of God's involvement, how they walked with God. And so our walk with God affects our life. It determines the quality of our life. If we're making God's decisions in our life, we see God's blessing and a richness, like Simon was talking about family today. We have family here and family together. But if we don't live according to God's commands, we see the chaos in our friendship and our families. Walking with God affects our productivity in serving him and others. And also in making a positive impact in the world. I think none of us want to just be here and drift through to death, but we actually want to make a difference in this world. And walking with God and his purposes will make that difference. So anyway, we're going to look at the prayer in 2 Samuel. Let me just take this back a moment. So 2 Samuel 7, I love this. It starts with this. After the king was settled in his palace, he'd kind of moved house. He'd moved into the palace. And when he'd moved there, David looks around and says, why should I be in a cedar palace when God is in a tent? Well, obviously God is everywhere, but God traveled with them, his visible presence in the tent with the ark in it. And David said, I feel pretty bad now, being in this wonderful palace, I should build one for God. And so he asks Nathan to inquire of God. And God amazingly says, look, I've been with you all the time. I don't need you to build me somewhere. I am bigger than that, but I'm with you. And he goes on to say some wonderful things to David. And also it's within the context of David saying, shall I, Lord, build you this house or this temple? And God says to him, no, you won't do it because you are a man with blood on your hands, but your son will do it. And we see later on in the series how David prepared and helped Solomon, because he says to the Lord, Solomon's inexperienced, but he helped get all the materials together to help Solomon build it. So this is what the prophet Nathan reports back to David. David says, go and inquire of the Lord, and Nathan brings this back. He says, now then, God says, tell my servant David, this is what the Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. What a promise when you've just become king. That God is with you, he'll make your name great. And God says, it is I that have taken you. Now, there's just a couple of things in this part of the prayer. We see that David was looking after the flock, and then now he's been exalted to king. And it's God that did that. He took him from the flock and appointed him as ruler. And he knew he was just the boy who looked after the sheep. And that all that in-between time of all the hard times and everything he'd done had made him ready to become king. And it's about the small responsibility to the great responsibility. Now, David didn't shirk his responsibilities as a shepherd. He took that seriously. He was faithful. We saw that when Adam talked about it. And so God was able to entrust him with greater and greater responsibility, faithful in the little, faithful with the much. And it's important for us as well that not to despise the little, not to give up too soon, not to say, well, that doesn't really matter. I won't do that anymore. But actually, if we're faithful in the little, God can trust us with more. And David was faithful as a shepherd and now became the ruler of the people. And I love it how it shows how God is in control, that it says, God, I took you from the sheep to rule my people. You were a faithful shepherd, now shepherd my people. That's amazing. And it also shows how it's about God's plans and purposes. And David aligned himself. He chose to align himself with God's plans and purposes. And for us too, God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. In our workplace, in our family, with our friends, where we live, at the school gate, wherever we are, there is a plan and purpose, and a purpose for us in church together, in serving as a body. And it's important for us to say, not, Lord, this is my plan, bless me, but, Lord, what is your plan? And help me walk in that and align our life with it. Now, I remember many years ago when I was 19, I was on a coach, no, 18, on a coach coming back from London. And although I was good academically in school, my first love was art. I absolutely loved art. And that was like in the days before computers and graphics. Some of the young people sitting here won't believe that. But, you know, you had to draw everything. It's in the days when you had to draw everything. So I would do things like I'd be asked to go in and paint a mural for a library. Or I did some work for the theatre and advertising because I could draw. And I loved it. That was my first passion. So all I wanted to do, to the dismay of my teachers, was to go off to art college. That was my one ambition, to go to art college. And I went up to an interview in St. Martin's College in London, which was the only place I wanted to go. So I applied to a number, but that was my only place I wanted to go. I walked around just in a daze. It was like my dream had come true. And I was on the coach home from London, and I just felt God say to me, Sarah, I don't want you to go to London. You've been living your life saying, this is what I want to do, bless me in it. But actually, I want you to follow my purposes, not yours. And at that moment on the coach, I realized that it was the wrong way round, that actually, in wanting to give my life to God, it was finding his purpose for me, aligning my life with that, and God blessing me in it. But it would mean giving up my art, which I did. And so I went back to one of my teachers and said, I don't know what to do because it's too late. I've missed clearing. I've missed everything. I've missed applications. I'm not really sure. And she said, I think you should do an English literature degree, which is like the last thing I wanted to do. And I went home and I prayed about it and I felt God say, yes, that's what I want you to do. And then after that, I felt God tell me to go and do teacher training. And of course, that really equipped me in the years that we ran The Gap. And, you know, while I was in Cardiff, I met Julian. And as they say, the rest is history. And God kind of brought us together and we just served God full time. But, you know, that would never have happened if I hadn't been obedient on that coach, on that moment on the coach where I said, OK, Lord, your purpose is not mine. And this is what we see in David. David was a man after God's own heart that is a pattern for us, that we say, Lord, you know, we are here on this earth for such a short time. What do you have for me? The gifts and abilities and talents that God has given you, how are you going to use those for his kingdom? How are you going to use those in your work, in our community, in the church, in your family, that we are the greatest blessing to one another, that his kingdom truly comes on this earth? And I've just been pondering lately on the Lord's Prayer. And the thing I noticed with the Lord's Prayer, when it says, Our Father, at the beginning, it talks about relationship, but it's our Father, our Father. Jesus didn't teach us to pray my Father, just me and God, but our Father. What I do affects you, what you do affects me. We are community here together, and God has a plan and a purpose for this church and for you in this church, that we together say, what do you want of me in my life? Our Father. So this is what the prayer shows, really, is God says, I have a plan, and you know, it's for us to commit ourselves faithfully to it. The other beautiful thing is where it says, that's David's response, I have been with you wherever you've gone. Let's look back at that, where it says, I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now, we have looked at all David's trials and tribulations of nearly being murdered and escaping and living in caves and all those things. And through all those in-between years, God was there. And this is what he says to us. In the in-between, he is with us. Now, sometimes we wait for a promise. Sometimes we're in a waiting time that something's going to happen. And, you know, from the flock to the kingship, God was with David in the in-between. And how do we steward our time and our life in the in-between? Because we can be assured that God is with us every step of the way. Some of you young people here feel passionate and called to things in the future, and you can't wait to be grown up and do it. But how you live in the in-between is really important. How you build your character, the choices that you make, how we live in the in-between. God is with us. And David never gave up in the in-between times. And Jesus says to us, surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. We are not alone. He is with us. Now, if we look at David's prayer back, these are just some highlights on the screen. When Nathan shares this with David, David has this just amazing response that shows his understanding of God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far from the fields to the kingship? And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant in this decree. Now, this wasn't talking about his house. This was talking about his kingship would reign and that Solomon would succeed him. Now, when we've seen all the infighting and people murdering each other, for David to have the security to know that at the end of his days, his son would succeed him was a tremendous promise. This is why David is so delighted. And that you told me this, Sovereign Lord, a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, Sovereign Lord, how great you are. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. Lord Almighty, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. And because of that, I have found courage to pray this prayer to you. Can you see David's response back? These are the things for us to notice. The first one is that he sat before the Lord. Now, I'd imagine in his busy king's schedule, he had more excuse than any of us not to have time to pray. But his first priority was to go in and sit before the Lord, putting ourselves in the place for that conversation. I remember many years ago when Julian and I first met, one of the first presents he bought me was a theology book, because he's romantic like that. And we'd been having a chat about theology, and he bought me this book, and he said, you'll love this. Well, chapter one was all about who God is. And I was downstairs in my parents' house, and I was just reading this first chapter on who God is, and it absolutely blew my mind. And I had to put the book down and go up to my bedroom to just sit before the Lord. Well, actually, my bedroom was so small, I knelt on the floor. So I'm kneeling on the floor, elbows on the bed. And I was just blown away and just sitting in God's presence. And at that moment, God gave me a vision. And Julian and I were due to get married in about 3 weeks' time, but we had no income and no house. And so that was a little bit of a challenge. And so when I just waited before the Lord, God gave me a picture. And the picture was of a bay window with a blind halfway pulled down with a wavy edge, with a little string like that. And God said, I will provide for you. And I felt, you know, it's like a picture of a house or a flat or somewhere to live. So that was really exciting. Well, after lunch then, Julian phoned me up and he said, oh, Sarah, guess what? I've just had news that there's somebody who's investing in a flat who's going to let us live in it rent-free when we get married. Can you come up to Cardiff and see the flat? So I went up on the train, went to Cardiff, and we got shown into this flat. And as we walked in, there in the flat was a bay window with a blind pulled halfway down with a wavy edge and a little string. When we sit before the Lord, things happen. Let's not be too busy to sit before the Lord. Because David went in, the starting place was he sat before the Lord. And the other thing is, as we've said many times before, he knew who God is and who he is. This makes a radical difference to our faith and our walk with God, knowing who God is and knowing who we are. You can see that David says, how great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is none like you. And who am I, a mere human? But here I am, your servant. Now, there's a danger for us that we have two extremes with God. We either think we are a little worm, right, that just doesn't deserve anything. And we have a view of God that he's legalistic with a set of rules. We feel not good enough. We feel guilty. We have a vague sense of guilt that makes us keep out of God's way. We feel condemned. We don't fulfill our potential out of fear. And God seems and remains distant. That's not the God we serve. We have been forgiven. We are clean. Jesus died on the cross for everything we've done wrong. We need to shrug off all condemnation because we are totally forgiven and we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And God is not holding a tick list over our head and some almighty calamity will happen if we get it wrong. And so having a legalistic view of God will freeze up our Christianity. And in the same way, we can go to the opposite extreme, where we have a liberal view of God, where God is kind of our own creation. and where we say, oh, God doesn't mind, that's okay. And if we have that view, that we don't realize that he is the Almighty, our life then will start to go into sin issues and grey areas, because we don't really know who God is and we think God doesn't mind. We start going to disobedience. We become disqualified from the things God wants us to do, like Saul, and we get into bad habits. And we can tend to lean to one of these two extremes, but when we look at David, that's the path for us, to know that he is the Almighty who wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And so like David says, I can have the courage to approach you. So God wants us to walk hand in hand in his purposes, not to stand back and be fearful, not to be running away and having our life filled with things that he doesn't intend, but to walk that path with Jesus every day. We are loved so much. And if we just understand who God is and who we are in comparison to him, it will change the way we live our Christian life. So out of this intimate walk with God, we see in the next part of the story that David goes on to achieve a whole load of battles. Because he's walking hand in hand with God and God is with him, he defeats all the Philistines, he subdues all the surrounding tribes. He has unparalleled victory. Thousands are slain. And in those chapters, there's all the details of the tribes and everything that happened. And there's huge plunder dedicated to God. And essentially it says, David became famous in all the land. And so God's promise that he would become great, he became a great king. And what did he do out of this greatness? The Bible says David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And that's how he used his kingship. So he defeated all the opposition and created peace for his people. And I think the life lesson in this part is for us to look at God has a purpose for us. He wants an intimate relationship with us. We need to sit before him, discover his plan, and have the courage to walk in it wherever we are called to be, in whatever sphere of life, and together collectively as a church. Okay, so that's kind of the first part we're looking at. Now, this is the second part of the story in this chapter. And it starts with a bit of an illustration. Now, some years ago, I was asked to go and pick somebody up from hospital. And so I went down to hospital and I had to go up to this ward to go and pick them up, but they weren't ready. And so the lady on the desk said, oh, you can't wait here in the corridor, you're in the way. You've got to go and wait in this little waiting room. Well, this waiting room was full of people waiting for various procedures. So I went into the waiting room and it was full of men. No women at all, full of men in hospital gowns, right? So they were... they were all sat there in gowns and socks with bare hairy legs. And I was sat there, and I don't know who was more embarrassed, me or them. And you could just cut the atmosphere with a knife. So I got a book out and was trying to, I couldn't concentrate. And you read the same paragraph over and over. And I could feel myself getting more and more embarrassed. And so I thought, oh, well, I don't care what the nurse says. I'm going to go back in the corridor because I really can't handle this. So this, you'll see later in the story, this has a little bearing on what happens next. Yeah, little bearing, haha. I think we just skip that picture now because there are minors present. Right. So the next thing is about David and the Ammonites. Now, you're just going to have to hang on in there with me a little bit to get the picture of what's going on politically. Now, David decides to go and reestablish his rule along the Euphrates River. So he goes up, and the Euphrates River is run by a whole load of tribes that are antagonistic to David, and David has to subdue the whole area for there to be peace in the land. So he fights with a king of Zobah, and he captures thousands of men and chariots. But what has happened is the Arameans of Damascus come to help the king of Zobah against David. And David strikes down 22,000 of them. Now, when it says David, I think it means David and his army, not David personally. I think he'd be a little tired. So he strikes down, you know, all these soldiers, and they become subject to David's rule, but they don't like it. And now David has subdued the Ammonites, the people of Zobah and the Arameans, but these are now three resentful forces. So what David does is he creates garrisons all along the Euphrates River that he's now defeated. So he's got his men there keeping an eye, and the people who are defeated don't like it, and they're bearing a grudge. These are the three resentful forces, the Ammonites, the Arameans, and the people of Zobah. Now, the Ammonites are particularly a cruel race, and their king is a particularly cruel type of king. Now, if you cast your mind back 30 years earlier, when Saul had just become a new king, the Ammonite king, what he did, is a guy called Nahash, not a particularly nice person. Nahash went up and besieged the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, this was a part of Israel. And all the men of Jabesh said to the king, look, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. So rather than like all fighting and slaughter, you know, we will make a treaty and we'll be submitted to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, it's in 1 Samuel 11, yes, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. And so he's only willing to do this treaty if he gouges out the right eye of every man in Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Saul is the brand new king. Do you remember Saul hiding behind all the luggage? And then they bring him out, his head and shoulders above everyone else. This happens straight away. He is so incensed, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, that he rouses a great army, and they go off, and they defeat the king. And what they do, Saul goes off in the early hours while it's still night. He sends three teams of men to the Ammonite camp, slaughters them all until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so no two were together. Now, later on in the story, we learn that when Saul is murdered on the field, you know, he's killed in battle, but possibly someone else, you know, murders him as well, and then his body is carried off. It's the men of Jabesh-Gilead who go in the night to rescue Saul, and I think they had a debt to pay, because it was Saul who rescued them in their time of need. So these are the kind of people we're dealing with. Instead of negotiating, they'll negotiate if you lose an eye. So in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we learn now that David has subdued Nahash and that he has had an agreement with him now to bring peace with no eyes lost, right? So not all going around in sunglasses now, just hiding it, but they're all cool. So in 2 Samuel chapter 10, this is what happens next in David's rule when David just becomes the new king. 2 Samuel chapter 10, in the course of time, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun, their lord, do you really think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to express sympathy to you? Seems a bit dodgy to us. Hasn't David really sent them to explore the city, spy it out, and overthrow it? So Hanun, being young, he's just taken over from his dad, is really impressionable, listens to his advisors. And so when the envoys come, it says he seized them and shaved off half of each man's beard and cut off their garments at the buttocks and sent them away. Now, this is a huge insult because these men have had their garments cut at the buttocks. Basically, they are half naked now, walking through the city with half their beard shaved off and naked from like the waist down. So this is a huge humiliation. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho until your beards have grown back, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah, with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. Now, basically what's happened, they realize they've made a big mistake, because they've like roused the sleeping lion, right? They are distasteful to David now. So this is what David does. David immediately sends Joab, remember Joab the army commander, immediately sends Joab and the whole army out. The Ammonites create battle lines outside their city, and then out in the fields, they've got 32,000 hired men and the Arameans. And so the army realize they're surrounded. You know, the Israelite army are surrounded. There's guys guarding the city and there's guys out in the field who are paid mercenaries to kill them. Now, Joab, the army commander, he realizes he has two armies to fight, the Ammonites before him and the Arameans behind him. So he assigns his brother Abishai. Do you remember we've looked at this, how brave and amazing these warriors are? So he assigns his brother Abishai to fight the Ammonites and pick some of the best men to go against the Arameans. This is what Joab says. He says to his brother, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." And so both brothers end up being successful in their battles. The Arameans are really vicious because they have old injuries to fight. And they're unhappy about David's garrisons. But there's this massive battle. And basically, Joab and everyone pushes all the armies back, slaughters a whole load of men, and they all pull back. But what happens is, because they have an old grudge, when Joab and everyone goes home going, "Oh, job done," at the end of the day, the enemies regroup and they come together stronger than ever before. And so, of course, as soon as David hears this, David himself goes out with all his armies and says, "This time I will lead the army and we will do a thorough job." And David and Joab and all the soldiers go out there and they basically slaughter all the opposition. They subdue the whole land, and even armies and peoples and tribes who heard about it, who hadn't been subdued yet, went, "We give up." They brought him presents, and David achieved peace. It's amazing, isn't it? And he achieved peace in the land. So what do we see from this story? A little bit of a weird one. Not quite as weird as taping off, you know, lengths of people and killing two and letting one go, which is in the same chapter. We don't have time to look at that. But let's look at this. Okay, the first thing is this. I really like in this section is the team attitude of Joab and his brother. The fact that they say, "If they're too strong for you, I'll help. If they're too strong for me, please come and help me." And that whole team attitude, that they go out there, these are strong, brave warriors, but they know they're up against it. And they say, "If I'm in a fix, will you come? And if you're in a fix, I will come." And there's a team attitude. And they are motivated by what God wants for the land. And I think this is, you know, really for us as a church in this season, is for us to continue to have a team attitude. Now, with watching all the Olympics and Team GB, it's been fantastic, hasn't it? Of people's stories and what they do and what they've achieved and how, you know, the nation have kind of risen up in, "Oh yeah, we are Great Britain. We are going to support this." And there's a sense in which we are team cornerstone, team church. We are a team together. If you can't manage, I will come and help you. If I can't manage, will you come and help me? Let's do this thing together. And this team attitude in life and death was truly outstanding. And it's kind of a mark of the culture that David created. Do you remember Saul, because of his jealousy and his anger, created a culture of deception? But actually David created this culture of team. The other thing I really like about this is how David is quick to protect. He is quick to protect. When his envoy is humiliated, not only was this a deep personal humiliation for them to have this done to them and walk through the city in front of everybody, it was a disgrace. And of course, as soon as they got out of the city, they would have found cloaks or robes to cover themselves up. But it's a little bit more of a problem with the beard. So, you know, they're going to have to go somewhere, shave it all off, and wait for it to grow again. And David is quick to end their humiliation. When he hears what's happened, he goes out, he sends someone out to meet them and says, "Right, wait in Jericho. You've been humiliated enough. Don't come back barefaced, but wait till your beards grow back." Because if they'd come back without their beards, because they all had beards, everybody would know that something weird had happened. And so what it did, it protected them. Now, David as a king is a type of Jesus. And Jesus is quick to rescue. He doesn't want us humiliated. He's not here to expose us. He is here to walk with us, to love us. So he says, just be strong, be courageous. I've got your back. Walk in my purposes. And so we've got to throw away condemnation and fear, because Jesus is not here to expose us. He is quick to protect. And it is a sign of what Jesus would do for us. And so we can feel safe. And we can feel safe and secure with Jesus. The other thing is a great PR job as a king. As a new king, it's real wisdom, because not only does he protect them personally from their own personal humiliation, I mean, maybe some could come back quicker than others. I don't know how long it takes for a beard to grow, but they will have to wait, you know, whether there's a blonde one in there who's like, oh, I'm really trying, but, you know, I'm struggling to get it back. But, you know, he says, stay there till your beards have grown back. But also it was good for the city. He didn't want the envoys walking into Jerusalem in front of everyone and all the people see that something happened. So he protected the people as well, so it wouldn't go around all the people and create fear. And that's a tremendous leadership skill there of David protecting the people and his envoys. And what I also like about it is how God is a God of detail. He is a God of detail. And some of the children who've gone back to school this week, you know, I've been amazed at how God has provided for young people with a friend or a new class or a different teacher. Or there's just, it's in the detail. You know, God is with us. It is there in the detail. And I remember years ago when I lived at home, there was a widow in our church called Ruth, and we were really close friends. She was just charismatic, this lady. She prayed, she worshipped. We would go to worship events together, and she would take her tambourine. She would just dance. She'd just be dancing and praising God. She really loved God. And when I was doing my exams, she had a spare room in her bungalow, and she would let me come and study, because our house was quite noisy. She let me come and study in her bungalow. And my watch broke, and so she gave me her watch that her husband had given her. And one day, Julie and I were going out for a picnic in Tenby. And we just, you know, we were young, we were like 19, and we were just messing around the sand dunes, running about and just playing around. Then we had a picnic, then we sunbathed, then we went back to the car. And so that the watch wouldn't get sand in it, I'd put it in my pocket. And I remember I had a big pocket on the front. I had like, the fashion was like dungarees, only a skirt. Does anyone remember these, right? Do you remember that? Bright pink, sort of like dungarees, but a skirt. So you've got a big bib on the front. And so I put it in this deep pocket. We got back to the car, like 5:30, and I put my hand in to get my watch out, and it had gone. And I thought, oh, no, I've lost Ruth's watch. And it's her husband bought it for her, and she's my dear friend, and this is really important. I was really distressed. So I said to Julian, we're going to have to go back and look for the watch. And I could see the look on his face like, oh, no. I mean, after 27 years of marriage, he'd probably say no now. But being young, we'd only been going out a year. He went, of course, I will take you back. So we went back on the beach. But as we walked along the beach, we realized that we'd been everywhere. You know, they're lovely sand dunes at the back. We'd been running through them and had a picnic and sunbathe. We'd been everywhere. And so we're just walking along, and I was praying, Lord, help us find Ruth's watch. And Julian was praying even harder than me, I think, like, oh, I know Sarah, she will be here till midnight if we don't find this watch. And God gave him a vision, and gave him a vision of putting his hand just randomly into the sand, closing his fist and bringing the hand out, and the watch would be there. And God gave him this little vision. So anyway, we're walking along. We're trying to go, was that the sand dune where we were? Is that it? You know Tenby, it's a massive beach. So in the end, we sort of went up into the sand dunes. And I was thinking, well, who can tell? Well, they're not marked, are they? Sand dune A, B. So we went up just in this random sand dune. And Julian knelt down. And I'm just looking around everywhere. And he put his hand under the sand, closed his fist, and brought his hand out. And there was Ruth's watch. God is a God of the detail. He's a God of the detail. He cares about our lives. He cares about the detail because he loves people. And the other thing we see about David here is that he was relentless. He never gives up. He just never, never gives up. Straight after the insult to his envoys, there's a massive battle. Straight after that battle, there's a bigger battle. And what this tells us is, do you ever feel in life that you think, I wish there would just be a week that's smooth, there isn't an unexpected bill or something that goes wrong or an irritation or someone lets you down or just one week, just maybe one day where life is smooth. You know, maybe when we've paid that bill, maybe when we've moved, maybe when we solve that problem, maybe when we've done, there'll be an easy time. But actually the reality is life is not like that, is it? There are challenges in life every day. And David did not give up. He held on to God and he was relentless every single day, walking in prayer with God, relentless. He didn't give up. Let's be like David and never give up. Let's be committed to our tasks, committed to the Lord, wait in prayer, work in community together. Let's not give up, but be relentless, whatever challenge we face. And that's what I love about David. He's just relentless. And, you know, with the Paralympics now, isn't it amazing? These people who've been in an accident or a bombing or been, a soldier out in war and have lost a limb or something has happened, and they have come back and they have been relentless. And they are now world-class athletes because they've been relentless in their training. And there is nothing we cannot do. And every time you watch anything on the Paralympics and they give a story, everyone keep saying? They just keep saying, I'm so inspired. I'm so inspired. Let's be inspired by David. And lastly, to finish with this, David has now become famous, subdued the land, and had peace. Now, this last battle is a hugely significant battle in creating peace. Hugely significant. It's a big high. It's like the biggest thing he could achieve. So he's on this massive high. And he comes back home, and it's interesting that the first thing that happens after this massive high and achievement and being famous is his fall in adultery with Bathsheba. That's the first thing that happens. And I think that, David was on a high, and then he became vulnerable. And he sinned, he committed murder, he paid for it. And we need to know ourselves and understand the human condition. Sometimes when we're going through a really hard time, we cling on to God, don't we? We pray, we cling on to God. It's in those hard times sometimes we really discover God. And then in the easy times or after a big success, that's when we can be the most vulnerable. And sometimes the anticlimax after success is a dangerous place to be. We have to understand our human condition and plan for it. Waiting for the relief after exams. Waiting for, a big task to end. Maybe after a big celebration. Sometimes comes the anticlimax. And so that is time to sit before the Lord and guard ourselves that we don't fall like David. Now, David had many consequences to that fall. That new trouble came into his kingdom because of that misadventure. And he had got peace on the outside of all the tribes, but actually his family rose up to cause him trouble because of that mistake. So to summarize this talk, peace and victory. God is calling us to prayer and an intimate walk with God. Let us never hold back because he loves us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is not hanging over us with a big tick list that if we get it wrong, we're out of favor. That's not the God we serve. Let's walk with God in all the plans and purposes he has for us and not give up, but work together as a team. Also, when we see that David was a man of action, he reached out with protection and created peace. And let us make sure here we don't expose one another, but we protect one another. Now, with David, you would think, with the mistake he kind of made at the end, how does that work with people? And Flick and I were having this chat the other day that we were asking the question, if you live a life with God, that you're making right choices, walking wisely, living with him, does that somehow stack up? Does it build up? Does your sanctification in the Lord build up like a big pot of money? Like on a shelf, you've got a little jar and you put your pennies and your 2p's in there and it adds up and you suddenly find it's worth £12. Does it add up? And a wise Christian writer said that walking with God and following his way in obedience is a daily choice. It's not accumulative. We don't stack it up. We don't become a better person that any one of us could fall tomorrow. Now, doing the right thing does develop good habits in us. Walking by the Bible does help us have good choices that change our life. We do walk in right paths. Those choices that we make every day develop character. But every day we face new crossroads of choice. So let's not be naive like David, that actually our walk with God is somehow mounting up to something that we are riding on. But actually, every day counts. Every decision I make, every private choice I make happens today. It is daily that we take up our cross and walk with him. But the fantastic thing about walking with Jesus is he's there with his Holy Spirit to help us, that we're not alone. He is there in the in-between. And as it says in Lamentations 3, the faithful love of the Lord towards you never ends. Whatever today brings, whatever happens tomorrow, the faithful love of the Lord towards you never ends. It can't, because God is love, and that is who he is, and he loves all people. His mercies never cease. They don't dry up. They don't have a sell-by date. They never expire. You don't have to worry that you used up that voucher of mercy and that you missed the deadline, but actually his mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every morning. So the life lesson from David is that we are called to an intimate walk with God, that as we sit with him and walk with him, he loves us. Let us walk with him. Let us achieve his purposes for our lives, and let us do it in team together, because he is our Father. So to close together, I kind of put together a David prayer from the words of David, and I'd like us to pray this together as we finish. I'm going to read it first, and then we'll pray it together. How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. You are with me wherever I go. Your faithful love never ends. Your mercy to me is new every morning. What more can I say to you? For you know me well. Help me to walk in your ways. How great you are. There is none like you, Sovereign Lord. Amen. So let's pray that together. How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. You are with me wherever I go. Your faithful love never ends. Your mercy to me is new every morning. What more can I say to you? For you know me well. Help me to walk in your ways. How great you are. There is none like you, Sovereign Lord. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we have the Bible with David's life recorded, and we can learn from how he walked with you and what you did in his life. Lord, we bring our lives before you. We're family here together. I pray, Lord, that you will impact us this morning with your love and how much you love us, that none of us are ever too far gone for your rescue. I pray, Lord, today that you will smash all legalism and fear in our hearts. And also, Lord, you will build up gates where we've become lax. I pray, Lord, you'll shepherd us again into your purposes and your plans for us. Lord, you have many things for us to do in this lifetime. I pray, Lord, for every single person here, that you will just anoint them again afresh with your Spirit to do what you have called them to do here in the church, in our community, in their workplace, in college, in school. Lord, we just want to serve you as David did, and we pray that you release us again into our destiny together. In the name of Jesus, amen.